It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our Bible class. And this is made available to you for the purpose that you might be in fellowship during the teaching of the Word of God. And this status is made possible by confession alone to God alone. We now pause for a period of time for you to exercise this unique prerogative of church age believers, and also to make any mental attitude adjustments that are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us as believers in Jesus Christ. For not only are we in Your perfect plan in time, we have a guaranteed eternal future following our physical death, at which point we will be face to face with our Lord. And as we continue in Your plan here on earth, it is our prayer that our spiritual growth might continue under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, so that we might become good soldiers for Christ, that we might become effective combatants in the invisible war, and that we might ultimately, through our execution of Your perfect plan, glorify our Lord and Savior. And it is to these ends that we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us this morning regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought that I would go back a little bit and give you an overview of where we are in our study of the loss and recovery of fellowship. We are approaching paragraph 10, although we still have a little work to do, in paragraph 9. So far, we've studied the following. Paragraph 1 was the problem of personal sin, something that plagues each and every one of us from birth in three categories: imputed, genetic, and personal. Secondly, we noted the status quos of spirituality and carnality, and noted how the believer is in one or the other every moment of his life post-salvation. Spirituality is acquired through confession alone to God alone. Carnality is entered through personal sin. Paragraph 3 was a polemic against distortions of rebound. This was sort of an essay that I presented in order to bring to your attention that it seems systematically throughout my entire 35-year experience in doctrine that occasionally there pops up a contortion of 1 John 1:9 and associated passages. And these contortions involve the idea that one must feel sorry for his sins, that one must somehow pay penance for his sins, or that under certain circumstances, confession to God does not work, and you cannot be restored to status quo spirituality because of the prolongation of your term of time in carnality, or the horrific categories of the sins you've committed. All of these things would imprison a believer in a sinful status with no hope of recovery and no possibility of spiritual advance. And that essay was a polemic against these distortions. And from that essay, paragraph 4, we noted some principles regarding these things. We then engaged chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John 1 was an introduction for paragraph 5. And then paragraphs 6, 7, and 8 are 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're working on 1 John 1, 3, and in paragraph 9, we're noting some principles on fellowship. And in this particular study, we have observed that although Christian fellowship is primarily social interaction, it does provide believers opportunity to demonstrate to others through cordiality the impact doctrine has had on their lives. And this witness is not direct, but rather indirect. And often it can be silent, manifest by one's demeanor rather than his words. This is executing the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, such social gatherings can provide spiritual R&R, relaxation and refreshment, but this type of fellowship may never supersede the study of Bible doctrine as priority one in a person's life. True fellowship is described in Philippians, and this is where we begin to note of, actually we'll note five verses in that chapter 2 of Philippians. And as we do so, we're going to observe the structure of fellowship and how this is accomplished, and how true fellowship actually comes to be within the life of the believer. We are noting here four consecutive first-class conditions, and we have the following corrected translation as far as we've gone. Philippians 2, verse 1 is a prodesis, and we're going to do a little work today. This is my duty today to bore you absolutely to tears. I gave you fair warning Thursday night that of all the boring Bible classes you've suffered through, this is going to be the ultimate. Some of you will be nodding off. I'm asking you to try and control yourself so that you don't fall on your neighbor and disturb them. You wouldn't want to wake them either. And so today we need to take a look at things like the prodesis and the apodesis and the four conditional clauses that occur in the Koine Greek. Now, it's important to note this from time to time because these are important passages of Scripture that contain these conditional clauses. For a proposition is set up, and if it is fulfilled, then the apodosis tells you what will be then accomplished. And quite often, what is being mandated in the prodesis has to do with your execution of the Christian way of life, and whether or not you accomplish whatever is mentioned there determines whether or not the apodosis can be fulfilled. So quite often you see clues about the execution in advance of the Christian way of life in these type of constructions. So the prodesis of Philippians 2:1 is going to set up propositions. There are actually four first-class conditions in this verse, and it reads this way. It begins with the particle I, looks like this, EI. Very simple, but that is your clue that this is a first-class condition. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ. So ask yourself the question, are you encouraged by the fact that you are in Christ, that you are in positional truth, and therefore positionally you're at the right hand of the Father? Are you encouraged by the fact you have eternal life? These are the things that should go through your mind as you note these first-class conditions that are a statement of fact from the position of reality for the sake of argument, that is, from logic and from grammar. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ, that's the first clause that we note. Second is if there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God. Now, we've noted the difference between the love of God and love for God. The love of God came first. He loved us first, therefore now we love. And our love can be directed toward Him, and that would be personal love. It can be directed toward others, fellow members of the human race, and that is primarily unconditional love, and for a few it can be personal love, but that is based on the integrity of the subject. So these things we'll note as we go along, but please note here that you are to have a comforting sense of well-being in the love of God. This is where you recognize from your spiritual growth that God loves you. You've learned who He is, His essence, what makes Him up as a personality in the Trinity, the things that He provides for us under guarantee, His promises, His logistical grace support. All of these things come to us as we study the Bible and we begin to accumulate information about God's love for us. And that's called the love of God, and you should have a comforting sense of well-being once you understand and know these things. The third clause is if there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship here has to do with fellowship with God, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, through confession alone to God alone. And in status quo spirituality, you are in fellowship with each member of the Trinity. And then finally, we have a summary statement in the fourth conditional. If there are any resultant mental attitudes of compassion and sympathy, this has to do with the mental attitude of those who are in fellowship and therefore are able to have fellowship with others. And that fellowship must include compassion and sympathy for fellow members of the royal family. And then we add the phrase, "and there are," noting that all of these are statements of truth. They are the first-class conditions, and therefore they are assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And so as Paul addresses the Philippian believers at Philippi, he is making these statements, and he is assuming them all to be true. And then when he gets done with that, he then continues on with the apodosis. If these things are true, and I submit that they are, Paul says, then the following things, therefore, are true as well. And the apodosis is introduced by the word then. It is either stated or implied, and it is implied at the beginning of verse 2. Then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy. Now, the same true happiness he enjoys has to do with problem-solving device number 9. You are not happy unless you've acquired happiness internally from your advance in the plan of God. And so you have over here these problem-solving devices that are developed in your soul as you grow in grace. And sharing the happiness of God is number 9. And Paul is saying he has attained that level of problem-solving sophistication. He shares the happiness of God. It is an inner resource. And he is saying if verse 1 is true, and it is, then you have the capability, you have the assets, you have the motivation, you have all that is necessary to continue to move forward to this level of inner happiness. If you cannot answer yes to all of these categories in verse 1, then you're not prepared to make the advance toward true happiness. Then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy. And it is interesting to note that the word completion, or bring to completion, is plerao in the imperative mood. And so he is saying, if verse 1 is 2, then you are under mandate to advance in the plan of God to the level of true happiness. You have all of the assets to do so. There's no reason not to do so. So you continue to do so. And then it goes on, in order that, why do you want to acquire this inner happiness? In order that you think the same doctrinal principles. That's phroneo in the subjunctive mood, and we'll note that a little later. In order that you think the same doctrinal principles, in order to have fellowship, in order to have consistent happiness in your life, you have to be on the same page with God. He has absolute standards that He has shared with us in the canon of Scripture. These standards have been revealed in the Bible, and we research them through Bible study. And as we acquire the information, then we begin to think like Christ as we take on the mind of Christ. Now, as you do that, you begin to think in a sophisticated manner, and you think the same doctrinal principles as Paul, in our example here, or as other believers who are growing in grace in your local fellowship. And when we can get a maximum number of people thinking the same things in a local church, then we have group harmony. Now, you can't have total group harmony because not everyone has been in doctrine very long, and they have a spiritual growth pattern that they have to construct and then acquire momentum for. But we who have doctrine, allegedly, should be patient with them, very tolerant with them. And there are also incidences where we each and all get out of fellowship and break, therefore, the fellowship and the harmony with each other. This is corrected with rebound, and therefore we must have it available to us in order to maintain whatever harmony level we can acquire here. And when you say that rebound is non-functional under certain circumstances, you are imputing onto a congregation a circumstance that is going to permanently break its harmony. Therefore, it is a heresy. In order that you think the same doctrinal principles, maintaining the status quo of personal love for God. Now, this of course, is the concept of advancing in the plan to where you have problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God. You cannot have harmony with a fellow believer, let alone anybody else, if you don't love God first. Love for God must be developed before meaningful love can be projected toward others. And that meaningful love that has virtue is unconditional. You absolutely have no conditions regarding someone else's behavior, attitudes, lifestyle, or what have you. You let them live their life as unto the Lord. Doctrine will eventually correct errors if they're positive. We all come into the Christian way of life with the behavior patterns we've developed over our lifetime up to that point. That's why it's important to save the souls of children, because they haven't had enough time to become tawdry. They haven't had enough time to become ridiculous. They haven't had enough time to facilitate behavior patterns that have a great deal of influence on the rest of their lives. Now, as you move toward adulthood as an unbeliever and with your sinful nature working on all 8 cylinders and the lust pattern functioning freely within the soul, and you always choose to do what you want to do, and then maybe at age 39 you get saved, there's a lot to overcome. You have done a great deal of mischief up to that point. And the way to recover from that is to get into Bible class and to grow in grace. Allow the Holy Spirit to remove these and implant other behavior patterns that you learn from Scripture. Concept is that we all sin. We all have the problem. And therefore, it is best to override it with spiritual growth. There is no other way to correct behavior patterns that are in violation of biblical mandate. And therefore, we have this concept here of acquiring personal love for God. That spiritual growth will take you to a level to where you appreciate the God of the universe and desire to serve Him. And therefore, you will take into your mind a mental attitude, a disposition of desiring to serve Him. And that helps you repress the sins that you have facilitated. And we go on from there. It also includes occupation with Christ. And then continuing, in harmony of soul with other believers, intent on executing the sophisticated spiritual life. That harmony of soul has to do with thinking the same things. Then in verse 3, don't even think any thoughts motivated by expedient self-interests. Try that one out. Don't even think any thoughts motivated by expedient self-interests. Don't take advantage of your fellow believer. And vacuous, self-glorifying, human good PR. Some people are in it for the attention, for the approbation, for personal glory. Beware of those who have these trends. For they look real good in the presentation, but in the end, it's all about them. It's all about how much glory and attention and appreciation and approbation they can acquire from whatever efforts they make on your behalf. So be very careful about that. Some people are in it for the PR. Don't even think any thoughts motivated by expedient self-interests and vacuous, self-glorifying, human good PR. But with true humility and modesty, consider your fellow believers superior in rank to yourselves. Consider that. When you come into a church, consider that all there are superior in spiritual rank to yourself. In other words, they have advanced further in the plan of God and thus have a more sophisticated lifestyle, spiritually speaking, than you do. And therefore, this maintains your humility. Now, you may know personally, simply by observation, that some people, if they have advanced at all, are now retrogressing. But that's between them and the Lord, and you keep that to yourself. The concept behind this is to acquire a disposition of humility and not, therefore, to try and become spiritual king of the mountain and decide that you're the most brilliant one here and you can quote all the verses from the King James Version, pausing at the commas. No one's interested in that. No one's interested in spiritual kings or queens of the mountain. And there's nothing that rubs you the wrong way more than to have someone try and impose their spiritual superiority on you. We're all in this game together, and hopefully we're moving forward. It's not a race, and it's not a contest. Philippians 2:4, New American Standard. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, skapao, that's S-K-O-P, that's an epsilon, E-O, skapeo. Now, what does skapeo mean? And look out for, and if you have a New American Standard, do not merely look out for, that's skapeo. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, verse 4 is pretty straightforward, but we need to take a look at its main verb, skapeo. It means to be concerned about, to contemplate, to give attention to consider something critically. So, do not merely be concerned for your own personal interests. Certainly you are concerned about these things, but that should not be your only concern. There should also be concern about the personal interest of others. We are going to have a little period before the second session where I'm going to convey to you some information that's come forward to me regarding certain individuals, not only in our congregation, but those who appear on our prayer bulletin and some who no longer appear. And therefore, as you hear these things, you will be able to see how this application comes into view. Do not be merely concerned about your own personal interests, but also the personal interests of others. And we'll see how that works out when I make the announcements. Now, the believer who is not self-centered is not only to have concern for his own well-being, but also for that of his fellow believers. And there will be some fellow believers for whom you can have compassion this morning. Now, verse 1 through 4, therefore, form a conditional sentence. That's in the Greek. The first verse is a prothesis or a subordinate clause that presents propositions assumed to be true, while the apothesis is the main clause that states the consequences that should result assuming these propositions are true. And in our text, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, they are in the first class condition. They are assumed to be true. And if they are, then therefore, the following verses 2 through 4 should also be accomplished. Now, it is important then to understand the structure of a conditional sentence, since the verse on which we will place our emphasis in this chapter is a conditional sentence, namely 1 John 1:9, and it is of a third class condition. Now, the prothesis, the word prothesis, comes from the Greek prothesis. It's interesting how sometimes the Greek words come across and they're spelled a little bit differently in the English, and sometimes the accents are different. But not here. P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S. Just exactly as it's spelled in the English with the accent on the first syllable. Prothesis, which means literally that which is put forward. In logic, the idea is to present a proposition. So we have propositions put forward in the prothesis, and therefore it is the subordinate clause. Why? Because it must be fulfilled, and if it is, then what is stated in the apothesis then can be accomplished. And therefore, we have the presentation of a proposition. In other words, here is an idea. If this is true, thus and so. If this is not true, thus and so. If this is possibly true, but possibly not, then thus and so. And then there's one that simply states a probable future condition, and that's the fourth class. But here we note that it simply presents a proposition. And in grammar, it is the hypothetical clause of a sentence answered by the apodosis. A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S, apodosis, just like in the English. And the protestus then is usually the first clause of a conditional sentence, and it is referred to as the subordinate clause. Now, the apotasis, again, comes from the Greek apotasis, whose literal meaning is giving back, restitution, or return. And that's the literal concept. So the apotasis gives back, or it returns, in essence, the promise of what will occur if the protasis is fulfilled. It is a sentence. In a sentence, it is the clause answering to the protasis. Now, with all of that in mind, the proposition may be presented in one of four ways, and I want to give you a diagram that will help us through this. This is where you can catch naps. And I want you to know I am unnerved by Han Solo. I mean, the shadow people are enough, but I keep catching Han Solo out of my eye over here, and it's pretty unnerving. I'm thinking, who is this sneaking up on my right side? Okay, now, and I think maybe we should just put him up there with the shadow people. All right, here's the structure of conditions, and we'll take this slowly and see if we can get this done. First of all, we have the first class condition. Is this focused? I never know if we're focused. Oh, my Lord, that's terrible. All right, I think that's moderately focused. First class condition is assumed true for argument's sake. Here's the definition. The first class condition indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. The normal idea then is if, and let us assume that this is true for the sake of argument. That's what follows the if. And the diagram here shows you the clue to a first class condition. It is EI. That's the first word we saw in the verse we just noted of Philippians 2:1. And you have the indicative mood in any tense. And the apotasis can have any mood in any tense. So the clue is I. That's your first class condition. And so you would say, when you look at the first class condition and you see the I, you would say, if, and let us assume this is true for the sake of argument. And then you go on with the verse. So this class uses the particle I with the indicative in any tense in the protasis. And in the apotasis, any mood and any tense can occur. Now we move to the second class condition, which is contrary to fact. You have I in the indicative mood, in the aorist or imperfect tenses. And in the apotasis, you have on plus the indicative mood in the aorist or imperfect tenses. So I plus on indicates that you've got a second class condition. I is in the protasis, on is in the apotasis. Definition. The second class condition indicates the assumption of an untruth for the sake of argument. For this reason, it is appropriately called the contrary to fact condition or the unreal condition. Now, in the protasis, the structure is I plus the indicative mood with aorist or imperfect tenses. The apotasis usually has on and the indicative mood. It should be noted that there are two types of second class conditions. There's a past contrary to fact and a present contrary to fact second class condition. The past contrary to fact uses the aorist in both the protasis and the apotasis, and it refers to something that was not true in past time. The present contrary to fact condition uses the imperfect in both the protasis and apotasis, and it refers to something that is not true in present time. And so these clues are I and on, and also the moods and tenses are important. It's assumed untrue for argument's sake. Now the third class condition is what we're going to run into in 1 John 1:9, and here's its definition. The third class condition often presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. In other words, what we find here is volition. Often when you see the third class condition, it sets up a challenge to free will. If you do this, then, but if you don't, then. And this, therefore, leaves it in your ballpark. You can confess your sins and be forgiven, or you can ignore the concept of confession and not be forgiven. And if you do confess your sins, you will enter status quo spirituality. And if you do not, you will remain in status quo carnality. So you can see the third class condition places before you the concept of free will. So there is an uncertainty of fulfillment, but it is still likely. That is the way it is defined out of Koine Greek. The structure of the protosis involves the particle aeon, and you can see that here, aeon, followed by the subjunctive mood in any tense, and both the particle, which is a combination of I and the particle on, aeon, and the subjunctive, give the condition a sense of contingency. There's where volition is. It is contingent upon your free will as to whether this is going to be accomplished or not. The hypothesis can have any tense and any mood. Now, we will note the third class condition at 1 John 1:9 especially. Now, there is a fourth class condition. The fourth class condition is less probable future and indicates a possible condition in the future. Usually, though, it is remote. The protosis involves I plus the optative mood. The optative is also used in the hypothesis along with on to indicate contingency. And so you can see I on here, but the optative mood is the thing that gives you the clue that it is a fourth class condition and thus it is less probable future condition. Now, with those things in mind, and I would like to congratulate the congregation, I have not seen anyone doze off. So, I mean, you've gutted through that. I think we can make it through the rest of the day. Now, let's go to the Net Bible for a little bit of information on our passage, which is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. For that passage, there's a translator's note. Now, if you're not familiar with the Net Bible, it was quite a large group of fellows down at Dallas Theological Seminary that got together and decided to do more or less an exegetical presentation of the Bible. And therefore, it's filled with thousands of footnotes and translators' notes and that kind of thing. And they give you, on so many of the verses and the words that are in them, an exegetical analysis of what's in the Greek so that you can then understand their expanded translations. That's what I try to do here, is to take an English translation like the New American Standard, and then we go to the Greek and we analyze it and we see what each word means. We analyze the verbs, we look at the structure and that kind of thing, and we finally wind up with an expanded or corrected translation utilizing the English language words from it that I feel best conveys what was meant by the writer when he wrote it and what was understood by the hearers when they heard it back in the first century. That's the job of moving it out of the Greek into the English. See, we're handicapped in that we do not speak Koine Greek fluently. No one does today. So whether you are speaking English or Spanish or Portuguese or German or Tagalog, whatever you speak, it is not Koine Greek. And therefore, if you're going to learn the Word of God, you have to have a pastor that understands the Koine and the language you speak. And he's got to convert the information out of one language into the other, but maintain the integrity of the message. And so these people have tried to assist us by giving us a Bible that has a translation in the English, but that has been achieved through exegetical isagogical analysis. And so here's the translator's note for this passage from the Net Bible. It's on page 2198. Verses 1 through 4 constitute one long conditional sentence in the Greek. The protosis is in verse 1, while verses 2 through 4 constitute the apotosis. There is but one verb not in a subordinate clause in verses 2 through 4, the imperative word complete, which is plerao in verse 2. This is followed by a subjunctive phroneo after hina, translated, and be of the same mind. Now we can go back to our verse 2 and see exactly how that reads. Here's the apotosis. Then bring to completion. There's plerao in the imperative mood. It is a mandate to you. If verse 1 is true, then do this. and what you're to do is to have the same true happiness I enjoy, then hina, why? Why do this? Hina, in order that you think the same doctrinal principles. That's for neo in the subjective. Therefore, in the subjunctive mood. So this is followed by three instrumental participles, and that continues throughout that verse. Thus, the focus of these four verses is, quote, to be of the same mind. There's fellowship right there, to be of the same mind. If you are in fellowship with God, and you've grown in grace through Bible study, and you have advanced to the sophisticated level of the spiritual life that is given you in the church age, then you are very, very efficient at having fellowship with your fellow believer. You understand personal love for God. You've acquired that. You appreciate who He is. You desire to serve Him. You understand that fellow believers have the imputation of divine righteousness. God honors His righteousness wherever it is found. It is found in the most heretical believer. It is found in the most advanced believer. It is found in all believers in between. Your job is to tolerate, to encourage, to motivate, to endure those believers who, for the moment, are out of fellowship or not in the plan, so to speak. And as you do your duty toward them, then that leaves them alone with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to manage that individual's life in whatever means are necessary to get them back into status quo spirituality so they might resume the advance. And the Holy Spirit has ways of doing this. The plan of God has ways of doing this. The Holy Spirit convicts a person about what they've done that's put them in status quo carnality. They will become aware of it. They will become cognizant that they are out of fellowship and need to rebound. And if they refuse to do this, if they refuse to recognize the error of their way, then there's warning discipline. There's intensified discipline. There's terminal discipline. And therefore, these things are prevalent in the life of that individual, and you need to stay out of the way of that. That is a case that is to be prosecuted by the Supreme Court of Heaven, where sits as Chief Justice our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been transferred. And so, the focus of these four verses is to be of the same mind, and all that follows this instruction is meant to accomplish that fact. Don't we all just love one another this morning? Right. Well, we'll see how you do, because this passage has clearly indicated what needs to go on in the soul of each individual in order to accomplish this group harmony that everyone wishes that we would have. But first, you must have fellowship with God, and that fellowship must occur through the Word and through spiritual growth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So, priority one, Bible study. Now, point nine. What we learn from these four verses may be summarized as follows. Point one. The Protestant sets up a proposition that assumes, as true, three things. That the believers in Philippi have, one, encouragement from their position in Christ. We evaluated that. Two, a comforting sense of well-being in the love of God. Three, fellowship with God in the filling of the Holy Spirit, summarized by the expressions of a mental attitude of compassion and sympathy for others. That's proposition. Now, two, the apodosis may therefore be assumed to be attainable, which consists, in verse 2, of one, acquiring the same happiness that Paul enjoys. That is attainable if verse 1 is true, and it is. Two, thinking the same doctrinal inventory that Paul thinks. That's attainable if verse 1 is true, and it is. Three, producing personal love for God and occupation with Christ. You can attain those levels of spiritual sophistication if verse 1 is true, and it is. Four, having exoterike harmonia with fellow believers, that's sumsukas is the word, fellow soul or like-minded. Sumsukas is the word from which we get our word symphony. If we have a symphony here in town called the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. Yeah, I guess there must be 100 or more people in it. And all of them bring their instruments there to the Powell Hall, and they accumulate on stage. And each is a very adept at their instrument. They are professionals at it. Now, let's assume for a moment that each one goes up there with their own idea about how something ought to be played. Let's take Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. Oh, no, let's don't take that. Who would know? Let's take Beethoven's 9th. Everybody knows that. I think that probably is the top. Is there a top 10 in classical music? I say Beethoven's 9th is number one in the classical music top 10, far as I'm concerned. And then Shostakovich's 15th Symphony, that would be at the very bottom, like 3014. But what if the people were to come in with their instruments and put the sheet music out there for everyone, and whoever the guy is that waves the baton, I forget him, he's got a name I can't pronounce. And he goes out there and he's waving his baton according to what's in front of him. But everybody's decided to just do it their way. That's not sumsukas. That's not sumsukas. That's not a symphony. That's not everyone harmoniously together playing their instruments so that it all comes out to be one thing called Beethoven's 9th. Everybody does their thing at the time they're supposed to do it for as long as they're told to do it. Each note is just so long. And at the right time, at the right place, at the right intensity, and when you get done, you got one thing. Beethoven's 9th. Otherwise, it's not sumsukas. Now, you take a congregation of people who come in here and they've got their instruments to play. What is the instrument they play? Their soul. You play your soul. Your soul is your instrument. And you come in here and you play your soul. Is everybody on the same page of music here? Is it sumsukas? Or is it cacophony? Everybody's got to be on the same page. Everybody's got to be positive to the Word of God. The theology that is taught here, premillennial. we have any postmillennials in here? You're not going to like it here very long. The postmillennials, we'll talk about those a little later in our study. But they've got it in their mind that everything, all prophecy was completed at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Preterists. That's whackville right there. But they're standing in their pulpits this morning saying, oh, those premillennialists, that's whackville. So you have to decide, well, what is the biblically correct position? Is it premillennial or postmillennial? Or amillennial? There is no millennium. Christ will not come back. It's just like a fable. Or it's a wacky theology developed by the hard Christian right. And so I offer you a challenge quite often. What do you think about this? Do you agree with this theology or what? Why are you here? I don't care if you leave. You'll note we're about to run out of chairs this morning. So it's always I tell the deacons, don't worry about buying new chairs. I'll just say something that'll run a few of them off. And what I can say is, hey, what do you think about premillennial theology? How about infralapsarian versus supralapsarian theology? What about that? We got any supras in here? Well, you're not going to like it here. Because we believe we have eternal life through faith alone and Christ alone. We're convinced of it. You're not. You have to have someone agree with you that you're doing a good job for Jesus. And the pastor has to say, you are doing a good job for Jesus. You are definitely enduring. You are persevering. And we're keeping up. We have a clipboard committee. And we're watching you. And should you somehow stumble, we'll say, well, maybe you're reprobate. And your faith was not, didn't have that booster shot to get you over the hump. That would be the supras. And there's all other kinds of theologies. You think Jesus does not have undiminished deity, he's just a nice guy? Then, you know, you're a Mormon. You're not going to like it here. All kinds of theologies out there. We have here, we have an exegetical approach to Scripture. Historical, literal, hermeneutic. Bible is literal unless the text dictates otherwise. We look at it from its historical perspective. And we exegete from the Koine, or the Hebrew as the case might be. And why am I saying all this to you? I'm trying to get you to understand that when you come in here, if we are going to have harmonious rapport, we all have to be on the same page, and that means you have to subscribe to the theology that is taught from this pulpit, and from that base, grow in grace and acquire the level of spiritual sophistication that is actually required to maintain this word here. Sumsikas. The symphony of souls that occurs when people are on the same page doctrinally, theologically, and in tune with the Holy Spirit as He guides them through these things. Now, I want to stop here because I need a few extra minutes for those announcements I told you I need to make before the second session. And that makes it time for tea and crumpets, and we will be back here probably at about 15:45 till the hour approximately.